Good morning, Grace people. It's good to see you as per usual, and good morning to all of you in the sanctuary and those of you who are joining us online. I'm going to start the morning with a simple question, and you don't have to answer it out loud. It's a simple question, but it's not an easy question, all right? The question is, how is your hope? How is your hope? How are you doing with hoping, with a sense of hopefulness? We're going to be talking a lot about hope today because we're in our Spirit of Grace series and we're going through the Old Testament to see what the Spirit was doing with his people and hopefully what he is still doing with and in us now. So we're going to start with talking about hope. And what is hope? According to C. Rick Snyder, PhD, hope is the perceived capability to derive pathways to desired goals and motivate oneself via agency thinking to use those pathways, which is why he's a PhD. For the rest of us, it's the ability to imagine and pursue a preferred future, or even more simply, hope is way power and willpower. Just say it like that. We're in an interesting situation with hope in our country. There is a study recently done by the Human Flourishing Lab, who does a lot of study and work in this area, and they say that 82% of Americans are hopeful for their own future. It's great. 85% for the future of their family, and 74% for the future of their local community. So a pretty strong majority hopeful in all those areas. But only 44% are hopeful that humans will make significant progress on big societal and global challenges and that life will be better for future generations. That's less than half feel hopeful. Maybe you find yourself on one or the other side of that. Another study recently done by the CDC, the Center for Disease Control, this is their youth risk behavior study from 2023, and this is so high school age. There are some key improvements to mental health from 2021 to 2023, including a decrease in the percentage of students overall who experienced persistent feelings of sadness or hopelessness. It went down from 42% all the way down to 40%. Ugh. Only 40% of our students are depressed these days. There are decreases in the percentage of female students who experienced persistent feelings of sadness or hopelessness from 57 to 53%. That's more than half of our young ladies and our girls are feeling hopeless or persistently sad. The one thing I took away from that was check in on your girls. I have a young daughter, so that impacts me for sure. Do we have a hope problem? No, we have a hope crisis. We are in a situation, and it seems that many of us, and I say us just as society, many of us have no motivation to imagine a better future, because even if we could imagine it, we don't perceive that we could actually get there. And so that leaves us stuck. There's some sort of good news here, and that's that this isn't the first time in human history that this has happened, and so God, I think, has a word for us that he can speak into us today. I just want to take a moment to pray. Father, this is a heavy topic, but because of your great love, I believe that you have a word for us. So would you share your living hope with us today? In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, today we're going to be in the book of Jeremiah. And who is Jeremiah? He's a unique character. He is the only person who falls in the center of the Venn diagram of prophets and bullfrogs. If you laughed at that, I basically know your age. He is known by many as the weeping prophet. He's pretty depressing, said to most likely have written the Book of Lamentations, which some call the crybaby book. He was likely in his late teens or early 20s when he was called. And I think that's interesting because a lot of the population who have the least hope right now, Jeremiah would have been likely one of these people in this age group. He lived 600 BC, so 600 years or so before Jesus was born, right around there. And what was happening at that time? Well, the nation of Israel had divided by now into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Judah lived under constant threat of attack as successive armies and empires gained power over it. First Syrians, then the Egyptians, and now Babylon, finally. So Jerusalem came under a direct attack in 586 BC when Babylon destroyed it and led most of its people into exile. And Jeremiah himself is said to have been taken into captivity in Egypt, where tradition said he was likely stoned to death by his own countrymen. Today is a real upper, guys. What did he prophesy? Well, he's got some famous verses, so you may have heard some of these. First, from the first chapter, he says, the Lord said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." It's God's word to Jeremiah. Jeremiah's word back in chapter 20 was, "You fooled me, O Lord, and I allowed myself to be fooled." He's having a hard time in his calling. But then even a few verses later, he says, "His word is like his word is in my heart like a fire. I am weary of holding it in." God put his word in there, and Jeremiah can't help but speak it. And probably most famously, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." The book is mostly about judgment, and it's really the longest book in the Old Testament as far as word count. I didn't realize it. So that's a lot of judgment. Goodness. But tucked into the middle, there is hope. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, and if you're a person who likes to crack open the Bible, that's where we'll be heading in just a couple minutes. So you have plenty of time to get there. Jeremiah 31, there's a promise of a new covenant between God and his people, which is great news if you know what a covenant is. So I'm not going to assume anybody here does. The covenant theme is actually a really important theme in Scripture, and it's not one we really talk about explicitly. We just sort of assume that it's there. So a covenant is a promise made between two people. It's relational, more relational than a contract, right? So a great example is a marriage in which both parties agree to fulfill promises made to one another. And in the Old Testament, you'll find covenants as a major theme. In fact, there are four foundational covenants that we find throughout the Old Testament. There are disputes on exactly how many covenants God makes with his people, but at least these four foundational ones are well agreed upon. The first is with Noah. And God promises to Noah after the flood, he says, "I'm not going to destroy the earth ever again like I did with the flood. I'm not going to do that." And Noah's part in this? Nothing. This is kind of a unique covenant, and this was God just saying, "I'm going to be faithful even when people aren't. This is my promise." So Noah's the first covenant. Second, with Abraham, God says, "If you train your family to do what is just and right, I'll make a family and a great nation from you in order to bless the world." The next one, to the nation of Israel, God says, "Obey my set of laws that I have for you." So we'll see this at Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments and the law. "Obey my set of laws, and I'll bless you to represent me to all of creation." And then the fourth one, with King David, where God essentially says to him, "Partner with me to lead my people to do what is just and right. And in doing so, one of your sons will extend my blessing over all of the nations." In all of these covenants, God wants to partner with humanity, partner with his people, partner with someone and with some ones in order to bless the world and to extend his righteous rule and reign on the earth. Unfortunately, one after another, these covenants were broken. Israel continued to worship other gods. They continued to, rather than doing what is just and right, doing what is unjust and not fair and wrong in the eyes of the Lord. And in the middle of this continual disregard for God and his promise and just their own being unfaithful, we find Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's job as a prophet is to say, stop! What are you guys doing? God is calling you to something else, to something much better. Listen, there's still time. You can repent. So, do you think they did? Do you think they did?
No,
of course not. You know. So once again, they're judged harshly, and this time they're forcibly removed from their land and taken away into exile. But once again, in the middle of this story, God plans to renew his covenant with his people. Once again, they broke it, but once again, he's going to renew his covenant. And so we see in Jeremiah 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That is a powerful word. You can highlight that in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. That is just fantastic. And it sounds great, right? But when are these days going to come? When is this going to happen? Well, it seems like it depends on if the king of Judah at the time, King Jehoiakim, will take this message that Jeremiah is bringing to him. And is he going to listen? And is he going to obey? And will he repent? So what happens is Jeremiah tells his scribe, Baruch, he says, Baruch, write down all my prophecies on a scroll, take them to the king. So Baruch does that, takes it to King Jehoiakim, and I'm going to give you a choice to see if you can guess what happens. Option A, King Jehoiakim repents, turns back to God, and everything is awesome. Or option B, King Jehoiakim, as the scroll is being read, cuts off little pieces of it and just one by one throws them into the fire. Who says option A? Raise your hand. Who says option B? Hey, we are predictable people, are we not? You'd think he'd listen, but instead, Judah is exiled. Well, when it comes to receiving hope, are we like King Jehoiakim? Can we be like him sometime? Maybe we want peace in our lives, and we want the goodness, we want the good life, but only on our terms. We want it how we want it. Do we ignore what God is providing for us in his hope? Well, what if God is giving us a way? And what if God is giving us a way of hope? I think he is. But let's talk a little bit more about hope. The American Psychological Association wrote an article recently. It is, hope is the antidote, is what they said. Hope is the antidote. They say hope is a skill we can build by breaking goals into smaller chunks, by staying in community. So breaking goals into smaller chunks by staying in community, being prepared to pivot, reflecting on the past, and celebrating wins. There's 5 steps you can take to build hope. And I think that's good psychological advice, but I think it's also a misdiagnosis of the problem. the problem isn't just that we need to drum up some hope and that's how we're going to get it. It's not just that we're doing the wrong things or maybe we're not doing the right things. The problem is that we've forgotten who our God is. We've forgotten what he's called us to. We've forgotten the life that he leads in. We've forgotten that we have a sin problem. That's our problem. Our sin problem is the real problem. And until we have Jesus deal with our sin problem, there is no way that these other problems will be fully fixed, because only Jesus can do that. That said, God does call people into a living hope, and these steps are still good. And part of a living hope is, well, living. It's living. So Jeremiah 29, this is one of the more hopeful passages in Jeremiah. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to you who are in exile. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Seek its good. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you'll prosper too. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and you will come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you. I love how for I know the plans I have for you, in the rest of that story, it hits a lot harder. What's interesting is there's a lot of these five steps that the APA suggested to increase skill and hope found in this passage and in the life of Israel. Break goals into smaller chunks. Well, God tells them, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce. I can do that. All right. All right. Second, stay in community. Marry and have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Don't decrease. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. All right. Prepare to pivot. God says, when 70 years are complete, I will come to you. Do you think there had to be a lot of changes in that 70 years? Yeah, I think they had to be ready for whatever Babylon would throw at them, and I'm sure most of it was not good. Reflect on the past. God asked the Israelites to do this regularly. This was their worship calendar in their different feasts, in their different celebrations of the past, and I think Psalm 136 is such a great example where it's just a litany of all the things God has done, and then Israel responds with, his love endures forever. And then fifth, celebrate wins. And I imagine that would be when a house gets built, when you planted a garden and you finally get to eat from it. I know all my gardeners out there understand the joy of that. At weddings and when your children are born, celebrate these wins. When your city prospers. And God says, then you will call on me and come and pray to me and I'll listen to you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you. That's a big win to celebrate. God was somehow enacting this psychology of hope that they just figured out 2,600 years ago. How did he do that? How did God know? I don't know. It's pretty amazing. But this is crazy. 70 years in exile, that means that many of them never saw the end. That there was this promise that would be fulfilled, but 70 years in ancient times, that's a real long time. And so many of them never saw that end. Do you feel like you're in exile? Do you feel like you've been maybe waiting for God to do a thing that he's promised or you're hoping he would do and it's just not happening yet? There's a Proverb 13:12, another good highlighted one. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Well, fast forward 600 years later, Jeremiah's prophecy for a new covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus makes a new covenant in his blood at what would be his last supper. In Luke 22, we read, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Cup of the new covenant. Jesus, God, makes a new covenant for the good of his people. But not only that, in doing so, Jesus fulfills all the broken covenants. He is from the family of Abraham, so he brings blessing to the whole world. He is the faithful Israelite who will truly obey the law. He is the king from the line of David who will extend justice and peace to all. Jesus is the faithful covenant partner we were supposed to be, and that Israel was supposed to be, but just couldn't be. They couldn't do it, but Jesus is. And he makes for us a new covenant, echoing these words of Jeremiah. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Jesus does all this, which is why and how we can hope that God will fulfill his promises. And I want to be clear, this isn't just a psychological hope. We have a distinctly Christian hope. It's not just a hope for this life, but it's a hope for all things and for all creation, the renewal and restoration that stems from Jesus coming up and being resurrected from the dead into new life. The early Christians wrote about it in the Nicene Creed. They said, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. These statements are in our belief statements, because here's where we find our hope. We anticipate as Christians not just heaven someday, but a bodily resurrection and a new world where Jesus is king and everything has been made right. And this hope is the basis for our mission. It's the marriage of evangelism and justice, doing now in part what one day Jesus will do in full to all of creation. And still, you might say, but what about today? What about today? The laundry's still piling up. The bills keep coming in. The people I've been praying for, their health isn't getting any better, and it seems like the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and if I'm lucky, I'll just die before it gets there. You might be feeling that. Well, the reality is we're living in what theologians call the already but not yet, right? So let's say we have a timeline of, like, this is creation at my elbow, because that's normal. Creation starts here, and we're going down the timeline, and let's say we're right about here where my fingertips are. All right, so that's the beginning of time through now. But then there's also, at this elbow, when Jesus comes and restores all things, and this is like the forever kingdom. Let's say it's this whole part here, my forearm of justice. And then this right here at these fingertips is where Jesus came, all right? So they overlap. There's this overlapping time from when Jesus showed up and his time on earth to what he's doing, and the sort of the age of the church where we're all here in this little hand space. This is where we are. It's like, yeah, we're still kind of figuring it out, but God's working it all out for good, but we're in the middle. We're in the already, but not yet. We're not quite there. Does it feel like that to you sometimes as you live your faith life? That it's like, God, I believe, but like, what the heck are you doing? Because I feel that sometimes. Like in exile with Jeremiah, that prophecy was made, but it hadn't been fulfilled. And as a people of hope, we get to live in that hope much like the exiles lived in that hope. And it's not just this escapist, like someday we get to hope in something. It's like, no, it's this active hope. It's this, like I said, it's a living hope because hope is living. And what does that living look like? Well, it looks like building. It looks like planting. It looks like marrying. It looks like having kids and starting families instead of saying, like, who would want to bring kids up in a world like this anyways? We're just going to not. It's like, no, that's not a Christian hope. That's not. It's absolutely not. This is not. Because what we do, what we get to do by being a part of what God is doing is we're partnering with him in this new covenant to continue this restoration of all things. Our hope is active because God is continuing to use us to bring blessing to the world. And as soon as we stop doing these things, we've stopped our partnership with God and we've once again are trying to break the covenant that he has with us. But God is faithful. God is faithful. And he fulfills his promises. And the hard thing is that, like I said, some people, it was 70 years before they came out of exile. And for some of us, we won't see the end in this life. The thing we've been praying for might not come to pass. I was really trying to find a way to make this sermon a little bit happier at the end. But the reality is some of us won't see it. But that's the difference between happiness and joy. This emotional happiness that's like, oh, I'm going to be. And it's like, no, the joy, the deep-set joy says, God, even though I may not see it, you are doing this. You're doing this. You're working it out. You're going to get it because you fulfill your promises. I wrote a song a couple of years ago, and I think the lyrics are relevant, the chorus. It says, our work for God is sowing seeds while he provides the rain. Our job to serve him faithfully and to trust he'll yield the grain. We may not see the flowering, but our work is not in vain. Our planting is the evidence. Our hope in God remains. Our planting, our building. God spoke to his people long ago, and I think he's still speaking to us today, that it might take 70 years, it might take 600 years, but whatever amount of time it takes. In the meantime, we get to build, we get to plant, marry, have kids, and pray for our city. Because Jesus said, hey, in this world, you will have trouble. But he also said, take heart. Be encouraged. Be hopeful. I have overcome the world. Would you pray with me? God, you are doing a work. Thank you for choosing us and using us to partner with you in it. God, we repent, we confess and we repent of our hopelessness. When we stop believing that you're the one who will continue to bring new life. And we just gotta say, the new life that you bring doesn't always look like the new life that we expect or that we want. And we have plenty of times when we're just mad at how you're working things out. Would you walk us through that? Would you be near? We know that Jesus, the man of sorrows, is not ignorant of our suffering. He went through it. And help us to see you with us now. Give us hope for a new day. And in the meantime, give us the grace to build and to plant and to marry and to have kids and to pray for our city. Pray all this in that powerful name, the one who's making all things new. In the name of Jesus. Amen.